Hope everybody's found a nice sunny spot. I think I have here. I want to start, of course, by welcoming everybody and thanking you for being with us in the middle of the week here. And I want to mention also a word of appreciation to everybody for the presence of many of you yesterday to help us with the Snyder family, and thanks especially to Carolyn and the ladies for their loving service, and appreciate all of that very much. Remember our group of young people and mentors who will be headed to Rogers on Friday, and keep them in your prayers Friday and Saturday. I want to mention that this Lord's Day, I told you that we are using the Gospel of Mark to do the beginning of the Gospel, the middle of the Gospel, the end of the Gospel, and then the point of the Gospel. And I want to try to do the final two of those this Lord's Day, not at one time, but morning and evening. And I hope that you'll pray for us while we finish working on that, but also plan to be here and invite a friend to come with you for our services both times that day. We have been considering in this class on Wednesday night some basic beliefs, and the ones we've thought about so far are foundational in the sense that unless you believe these things and you have them in your heart and in your mind, then nothing else that we bring up that we believe will make any difference to you. I mean, after all, if you don't believe that there is a God who has revealed His mind and His will for us, then what else is there to think about or to discuss? We would be reduced merely to each of us sharing our wishes or our opinions if it weren't for those things. Now, tonight, we take a step here, or try to, that will be, I think, an important link between what we've already said. Scott, I can't make it move. What we've already said and then what we will say later on. And I mentioned that we spent two of our class sessions looking at the concept of revelation, the idea of what does it mean for God to for God to make Himself known in the world, and instead of our somehow discovering Him or researching Him or that kind of thing. And then on a Sunday evening a couple weeks ago, we also discussed the idea or the concept of how the books in the Bible got to be in the Bible. How did the canon of Scripture come together, and how did it come to be recognized? And tonight we're dealing with a related matter, but one which we want to approach in a bit different way from either of the two things we've already talked about. What is it that we mean when we call something Scripture? And in what sense are you and I obligated to Scripture? And how do we begin to handle Scripture? And we'll think in another study about the idea of interpreting the Bible, as people refer to it, or handling Scripture. But for tonight, can a living God make Himself known in a written word? And if so, how? That's kind of where we're headed with this. And I'll mention to you that I want to use some statements that Brother Lewis and his book makes, and then some passages of Scripture that we'll develop in our way. And hopefully this will get us started down a good direction for Bible study. We start for tonight's purposes with the idea that God gives His covenant people His law in writing, and then does not continue to repeat His law or to add to His law other than for the prophets to call people's attention to it. Instead, God charges the priests of His Old Testament covenant people with the task of teaching His law. Now, the idea that I'm getting at is that from the earliest part of the Old Testament, it becomes clear that God can make Himself known and in an act of revelation, and then continue to make Himself known by having that which He has already said taught to people. And in Exodus 31, there's the occasion when God writes the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone with His finger, it says. Now, what happened to those two tables of stone? All right, remember Moses and his frustration with the people's idolatry? He casts them down, they're broken. And then God calls him back to the mountain in Exodus 34 and verse 1, and He says, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." God, in other words, in a sense, the first scripture is written by whom? All right, by God Himself. Now, skip down in this same chapter to verses 27 and 28. Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. And here we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, were the words on these tablets, that are written by Moses here, any less the Word of God than the ones written originally by the finger of God on those first two tablets? No, you can see where I'm headed with this. The fact that God has a man to write the words down doesn't lessen the fact that these are the words of God, does it? That's kind of where we're headed. Now, look over in Deuteronomy 31 and verses 9 through 13. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, is the second giving of the law. It happens at the end of Moses' journey when the people are about ready to go to the promised land. But it says that Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release. Now, you remember that this Sabbath year was an important part of their schedule. At the Feast of the Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place He will choose, you shall read this law, think of this now, before all Israel in their hearing. Now, what's the purpose of this? Verse 12, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." Now, it's not suggesting that no teaching about the Lord's Word was to be done except once every 7 years. Deuteronomy itself charges them, the parents, to bring up their children, remember, to talk about what the Lord's word said when they're sitting in their house or when they're walking in the way and all that kind of thing. And there was the feast that took place every, three of them took place every year, and other occasions when this would happen, and then every Sabbath when they were to remember their special relationship with God. But isn't it interesting that God wanted His law read to His people? And He used that as a way to see that godly fear was something that occurred in each generation among His people. Simply the reading of the words of His law. Now, you observe here, His law was written down and by Moses, and the priests were responsible for making sure that this obligation of reading it actually occurred. So bear that in mind. Now, look a little further with me here, and I've used Isaiah 30 just to show that the prophets were also written down. But we start with this idea here. God gives Israel His law in writing and wants it taught. Okay. Now, with time, a book comes to be recognized as containing the law, or the word, the covenant to which Israel is supposed to conform its life and its beliefs. And this book would be, of course, it could exist with a scroll or that kind of thing. But the presence of such a concept as the written word of God is obvious in several Old Testament cases. In 622 B.C., Josiah, a young man who's only 8 at the time, becomes the king. And it's following a period of nearly 60 years of terrible evil. What kind of kings were Manasseh and Amon? The worst, terrible situation. And the worst kinds of idolatry, including the burning of their own children, happened immediately prior to Josiah. Josiah now becomes king, and he decides, under the encouragement maybe of faithful priests, to restore the temple. It's fallen into such disrepair that he has to send work crews to go out and start to clean the rubbish out of it. And when they go to do so, that one of the priests brings him word, we have found the book of the law. Now imagine that. The book of the law has been, the law of God has been neglected so much that the book has been lost in the rubbish of the temple, which had been so abused. Now, Josiah has it read to him. And how does he respond to it? 2 Kings 22 and 23. How does he respond to it? Well, this young king, it breaks his heart. And he begins to mourn. He tears his clothes and he says, "We have sinned." How does he know that? All right, he saw what the law required, and he knew that he and his people had not been doing that. So what did they do? Did they ask God for another law? Did they say, "Well, it's too late now"? What did they do? They started following the law. If it said to hold a feast, they did it. If it said to get rid of the idols, they did it. Remember, Josiah has all these idols ground up, and he threw them. Remember where he threw them? The dust of them, the ashes of them. The Valley of Hinnom. The New Testament name for that valley is Gehenna. The word what? For what? Hell. That's right. A great restoration of the spiritual life of Israel occurs. How now? By taking the book of the law, recognizing what it says, and beginning to bring their national life in line with what it says. That is the impact that God wanted His Word to have. That's the concept of Scripture. That wherever you are, you in whatever generation, you can find Scripture, and where you can see that you've been off course, you can begin to bring your life back on the course. You can repent. You can life can be renewed. You can begin to draw near to the heart of God. All right, that idea becomes crucial. Now, over time, of course, Israel's unfaithfulness takes her into captivity. There's the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The people begin to be allowed to come back by the Persians. Somehow during that period of time, when Ezekiel comes back in 458 B.C., he has his hand on the book of the law. He's a man who set his heart to know the law of God. He wants to teach it. He wants to do it. He takes it with the people and he reads them the book of the law and he gives the sense of it and they begin to do it. After so long a time with the people in sin and then in captivity, Ezra comes back and they begin to do it. Is it possible for something called restoration to take place? If Scripture is regarded as Scripture, yes. In this period of time, 445 B.C., Nehemiah comes back to the land. And with the help of Ezra, the priest, remember God wanted his priests to read the law. Take a look at what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. By the way, Daniel, I've mentioned Daniel 9 too. Just it's interesting that Daniel in captivity had read the books and he had found out from Jeremiah that the captivity would be over in 70 years. And that's interesting that he'd read Jeremiah while he was in captivity. Think about this now. They've rebuilt the wall of the city with Nehemiah's help. Now Ezra attends to the spiritual life of the people. And here's what happens. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring what? The book of the law of Moses, and of that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him, and it mentions the names of several men that I assume to be priests, possibly other kinds of leaders who were with him. And notice how easily I'm skipping over all those hard names. Look at verse 5. And it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Why was that important? They need to know where it's coming from. Right. He opened the book in the sight of all the people. And for he was above all the people on this platform where he's standing. And as he opened it, All the people stood. Remember, from early morning till midday, they stand to the reading of the Lord's word. And it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It mentions the ones who helped the people understand the law at the end of verse 7, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly or distinctly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, who was speaking to them when the book was opened and Ezra read the law, and when these others gave the sense of the law, who was speaking to the people? God was. That's the concept of Scripture, and that's what we mean by Scripture. Now, quickly we'll mention that Judaism comes from the time of the people's return to the land, down to about 180 B.C. especially, and then by the time of the New Testament. The Jews have for themselves a collection, an authoritative list of books under the heading of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Or in Luke 24, verse 47 or so in the New Testament, Luke calls them the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. But an authoritative list of books, and that these that they regarded the books of this way could be seen in which books they preserved. We're fortunate that things like the Dead Sea Scrolls have made it pretty clear what books they kept and how carefully they preserved them and how highly they regarded them. The ones they appealed to in their writings, the ones they give exposition of in the Mishnah and the Talmuds and those kinds of writings, it's clear that they are regarding some words as the words of their God, and they're respecting those words. These books are recognized by the so-called Qumran community, the ones where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, by Philo of Alexandria. And we mention Alexandria because this is where the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures take place somewhere around 200 B.C. Then, of course, the New Testament quotes and cites these Old Testament books. And then, especially by the first century Jewish historian Josephus, Flavius Josephus. In fact, Josephus writes that the Jews have 22 books that were written between the time of Moses and the time of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And that would be the period of time in which the written Old Testament covers or deals with. Now, the 22, you may think, well, wait a minute. There are 39 Old Testament books. That is what you immediately thought, wasn't it? 39 Old Testament books. But remember, if we group them together as the law and the prophets and the writings, the prophets, many of them are grouped together as just the prophets, where we call them major prophets, minor prophets. In some cases in the New Testament even, where it makes reference to Isaiah, it will quote something that's from one of the minor prophets. And it's not a mistake. It's saying that these are all writings that are regarded as the prophets and come under that heading in the Old Testament. Anyway, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, there is obviously a recognized body of scriptures that he could refer to as the Word of God, as we read about Sunday night, even in our service in Mark chapter 7. Now, you see the progression that we're trying to get at. God gives his law in writing and charges the priest to teach it. Over time, a book comes to be recognized as containing the standard that Israel is going to conform to, and then Judaism begins to recognize an authoritative list of these writings. Now, here's where we come to as Christians. That's an important point. When we come to Christ, our Lord does not undertake to lessen respect for or reliance upon the Scriptures. You'll hear people sometime with the idea, well, under the gospel, it became less important to have scriptural authority or to do what God has said, and that's not the case. And since John read from Matthew 5 a few moments ago, it might help to remind ourselves of what Jesus did say about the Old Testament scriptures. I'll read from Matthew 5, verse 17, beginning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you contrast this standard with that of the scribes and the Pharisees then after this. So in the New Testament, whether you're talking to the devil himself or the Sadducees or Pharisees who come along, if you can cite, it is written, that interestingly, that ends the discussion. And the Lord did that on a number of occasions. To say Scripture says and God says are the same thing. Matthew 19, the first few verses, is a good example of this. The Lord in Luke 24, where I mentioned a while ago, says the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled. I think that's interesting. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings, which is what scriptures are, make one wise for salvation. Now, what I'm getting at is the idea that the Lord and those who are taught by the Lord come away with a high respect for Scripture and for the reliability of Scripture, and a sincere intention to be guided by Scripture and to be ruled by it. They don't look at it as a dead or cold letter. They look at it as relating to the God who gave these words. Being ruled by him is letting him have the say in your life. That idea. Now, what kind of an impact does or should this have on the attitude of the New Testament church? That's a very important question. I would say that we want to be reminded that both Jesus and his disciples then and now teach, should teach, must teach a definite doctrine of Scripture. And we'll look at this. I just read to you the first of these a little bit ahead, not the least. Stroke or dot is supposed to pass from it. In Mark 7, to make void the word is to reject the commandment of God. The same thing. To do one is to do the other. Jesus says in John 10, in a discussion or almost a debate with these Pharisees, the scripture cannot be broken. There have been some who wanted to claim that he was summarizing their attitude there and throwing it back in their face. It reads to me more like he's saying, he's explaining his actions and his own claims there. In Acts 7, in verse 38, Stephen pointed out that Moses had received the living oracles from God that he gave to his people. And in Romans 3, in verse 2, Paul refers to them as the oracles of God. An oracle is a source of a message from God. He's making himself known. And think of this, living oracles. That attitude towards Scripture is a very important idea, a very important concept. Now, what does this mean to us? I want to spend the rest of our class thinking about that with us tonight. And we start with this longer statement, but please consider the impact of this. The same reasons we have for believing what Jesus and the apostles teach about sin or salvation or ethical behavior or the church or the hope of life are the reasons we have for believing what Jesus and his apostles teach about the scriptures. In other words, at some point, you commit yourself by faith to this direction. This is a concept that will not necessarily be proved by academic claims and investigations. You can show reason enough to believe in this. There are historical proofs of the fact that people did believe this at the time. Josephus, for example, we've cited here. But a person has to have what Jesus calls in John 7, the will to believe. And if the person has the will to believe in God and that God has made himself known, then he has to be willing to submit to the guidance of these claims of Scripture, that they involve the authority of God, that they require us to hold them fast, that we can be taught by the Scriptures in each place or in each generation or even in each stage in our lives, and that we can by examining them bring ourselves back to the heart of God and back to the will of God. And this is a spiritual exercise which impacts us in ways more than just in what we know. But they impact us in our attitudes and behavior and in our way of life completely. And this is something that bears more thought than we maybe will give it in just this moment. But you can see what I'm getting at here if you think about it. The scripture itself says these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But if you're unwilling to believe in what is written, but still want to claim for yourself the right to believe in the Christ, you're going to jump tracks, and you're going to end up in disaster with it in that way. Now, we take one step farther and just mention this quickly. what we've said so far about the Old Testament scripture describes a status which the New Testament claims for itself. In John 17 and 20, Jesus prays for those who are going to believe on Him through the words, or through the word of His apostles, that whom He's praying for at the time. This is a concept which says to us that that the Lord, as God with Moses, gave a law and then wanted it taught, Jesus has taught people about life, and He wants what He said taught, and wants what He did taught, and that when people are taught it, they can believe in Him. We still can. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul talks about what he received from the Lord and delivered to the people. What was he talking about in that verse? In the last verse there is the gospel, chapter 15, verse 3, the Lord's Supper. That's right. So with Paul, when Paul is teaching about the Lord's Supper or about the gospel and about response to gospel, should we just say, oh, that's Paul. That's the religion of Paul. No. What Paul says is, I receive whatever I delivered to you is what I first received from the Lord. And as an apostle of Christ, if he would say that, then you can see the high view of Scripture that takes. Consider next 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 15, and in chapter 3, verse 14. The significance of this is partly that Paul didn't get to stay at Thessalonica very long when he taught the gospel there, and he had to write back to the people, and he commends them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for regarding what they'd heard as the word of God. But here he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Now, traditions here is not in a bad sense. It's the ways of the Lord that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, is it the case that the spoken word of the apostles of Christ had this much authority, and then the written words of the Apostle Christ had this much authority? No, they were both regarded as the authoritative word of the Lord. Look at chapter 3 now, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. What was a person expected to do with this letter from the apostle of Christ? All right, he's expected to obey it as he would from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, the things that I'm writing to you are the command of the Lord. If you think you're a prophet or you're spiritual, you take note of this. What I'm writing to you is what? The word of Paul. No, the command of the Lord. And, of course, this is because of the promise and the confirmation of inspiration. But in 2 Peter 3, in verses 15 and 16, for any who want to argue that Paul is just Paul, this is Peter, he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. What's What is Peter implying about what Paul has written there? He's not implying it's difficult. He flat out says that. He's implying that it's Scripture. All right, the bell always alarms me. I still have part of it that I need to ask you to think about. And we have to do this part quickly. What we've said tonight about the doctrine of Scripture has some important considerations for us. And we'll mention these. If you want a copy of these, you can. I'll provide them for you. I can just print you a copy. And this is a statement Brother Lewis makes. I concur with it. I agree with it. As there are the human and the divine natures in Christ, so also there are the human and the divine in Scripture. God, remember, He wants to write the law, and He has Moses to write it down in Exodus 34. God takes persons like Peter and Paul and John, Luke, Mark, Matthew, and you, when you read their writings, if you read them and become familiar enough with them, then you notice they have their own styles of writing. God makes Himself known in human languages, human circumstances, through human personalities. They're still human beings, and yet the result is the Word of God. And the church is this way too, by the way. We are very, very human. And yet, we're people who've been bought with blood, who belong to the Lord, the people whose head is the Lord. And so that's an interesting thing, an important thing. Scripture is from the Lord. It's about Christ. And continuing in His Word is made by Him a condition of discipleship. This is John 8, verse 31, by the way. And this is, Scripture is has to do with having life in the Lord, and not a whole bunch of other different things. Scripture tells one story, which leads to the eternal covenant being established through Christ, and passages all passages have to be understood in the light of what the Scripture says is the story it's telling. Scripture is like a book that is to be read from the end backwards in this way. We know it is about Christ. Why? He said it was. So you know the point, and you have to interpret or have to handle the rest of it in light of that. You can say Scripture is one book with two testaments that reveals three dispensations or ways in which God dealt with mankind. And you begin to get a grasp of it in that way. And then respecting the authority of Scripture means both handling it right. And I sure miss Brother Bill. He would say 2 Timothy 2:15, right? So let me say that for him. And continually measuring ourselves against it with the intention of knowing the Lord and pleasing Him. And I make the point here that this is not a pursuit of legalism, as some people will want to make every... They want to accuse every effort to do what the Bible says is just legalism. You hear them say, no, it isn't. There is such a thing as legalism. We all know that. You read the New Testament, you see that. But it's also the case that love for the Lord causes a people to want to do what He says. And 1 John 5 and verse 3 is a good statement about that. All right, I've managed to talk for the whole hour, and I apparently don't have the condition that John mentioned a while ago about being short-winded. Don't say amen to that. We appreciate everybody being with us tonight. Let's end quickly with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures, the sacred writings that are able to make us wise for salvation. Thank you for the ones you've used down through time to make your word known, to write it down. Thank you for people who have given their lives to preserve it and to hand it down, to teach it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to try to feed ourselves on your word, to seek your heart by living and keeping with it. Thank you for the way your word enriches life and guides life. Thank you for how sweet it becomes as we try to stay in it through our lives. Thank you for these people and for their interest in your word and for the ones here who have invested their lives in it. Please bless each one and bless each family. Bless the ones who are dealing with grief and its effects. Be with those who are dealing with problems. Be with our young people who will be traveling. Be with us in our work. Please let your will be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.